Glad to be back with you. We are continuing our look at the book of Daniel. And before we jump into the notes, we're going to go ahead and read from one of the most famous passages in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And the first vision that Daniel receives in the book. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's part of the reading of God's word. Now let's pray, and we're going to jump into the notes here. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord of history, that you are the one who has set the course for all things that do come to pass, that even as we observe in our day, the great tumult that is going on among the nations, that has gone on the last few years, we can take courage and take heart, that it is all going according to what you have ordained, and that you are bringing about your good purposes in it. We pray, O Lord, that therefore we would be strengthened in service to you, that we would not be fearful and shrink back, but that we would give ourselves all the more to knowing and honoring you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you have the notes, I have a few extra copies over here. I really want the page that we're on, some of the older ones. We're on page 3. And we are looking at subpoint B under God humbles new rulers. We've talked about God humbling Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself as not merely a king, but also as one who had pretensions to deity. God humbled him, and then we saw that he did the same for Nebuchadnezzar's descendant, Belshazzar. Who brought out the implements of the temple, committed sacrilege, was exalting himself particularly against God, even as he knew that the Persian army was closing in on the city of Babylon, and God declared that his time was up and that he would indeed be destroyed along with Babylon. And so it was that very night the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so then we come to chapter 6, again a well-known passage in the context of Daniel. As now, Babylon, as we mentioned, is as an empire gone. The city is still standing. It's still a great power within the confines of the ancient Near East, just now under Persian rule. And so, one of the Persian rulers, Darius the Mede, is established as ruler in the city of Babylon, and he is the one who is now being dealt with in Daniel chapter 6. So as we read here, the last great conflict of Daniel happens after the fall of Babylon. The great empire that destroyed Judah has been conquered and a new ruler reigns in Babylon. But God's servant Daniel lives and still holds a position of prestige. And this is an important point to think about, the fact that Daniel is still here. One of the things that this testifies to, if you were to think about it in the scheme of the way people would have normally looked at the course of events and what they'd be expecting, here you have Babylon, the great empire, which, if you're watching, you're going to expect, well, is going to continue for hundreds of years. Nothing could possibly overthrow it, as opposed to, here's this, and yes, part of the royal family, or at least part of the nobility among the Jews, but who's been taken from a conquered people, who has been made a servant to the king of Babylon from his youth. And yet, what comes to an end first is not the life of Daniel, this servant of the Lord, but the very great empire of the nation of Babylon. It has ceased to be, but Daniel remains. And so Daniel is, even here, as he was to Nebuchadnezzar, the most valuable advisor to him, he is also to Darius the Mede, who now rules for the Medo-Persian Empire in Babylon. However, we find that Darius has pride similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar. And his other advisors play upon that pride. As we well know, the idea you have someone who is favored by those who are in power and the other people who are not as favored grow jealous. And so they're trying to find a way that they can be done with Daniel. And the way that they can find is, well, Daniel would obviously never transgress against the Lord. So let's convince Darius to make an edict that will cause Daniel to run afoul of what the king has decreed. So as we see of Darius the Mede, he did not worship God and was manipulated by these advisors into issuing a decree that demanded that all people in the kingdom pray only to him. So knowing of this unjust edict, Daniel openly prays to God and is sentenced to be thrown to the lions. Again, as we're familiar with this story. But as we also should take note of, Darius is not at all happy with this. If we can think about this being in parallel to the fiery furnace, which in many ways it is, where there Nebuchadnezzar is very angry at those who have defied his edict and is more than willing, wanting to eagerly throw them into the furnace. Here, Darius is dismayed. He does everything he possibly can to try and save Daniel. But one of the interesting things about the kingdom of Persia is that they had a system that made it once an edict was put into force, there was no power in the kingdom that could overturn it. And this becomes a key turning point in the book of Esther as well. So even if you're the king, you don't have the right to overthrow the edict. And so Darius has made the edict. Anyone who doesn't pray to him is going to be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel prayed to God openly. And that's one of the other things to note is Daniel hears the edict, and then he sits in front of an open window at set times that he's always been doing it and is praying to the Lord. He's not trying to hide it. He's openly showing, I'm going to do what I've always done. I worship the Lord. I do not worship even the king to whom I am very close. So Darius is saddened that he must obey his own edict. Casts Daniel into the lion's den and even declares, "O Daniel, may your God in whom you trust deliver you." And so Darius can get little to no sleep throughout the night and comes back and cries out to see if Daniel has been delivered. And sure enough, the Lord has delivered him, just as he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God once again intervenes and demonstrates his regard for his name and for those who serve him faithfully. So Daniel's delivered from the lions, and his enemies are thrown to them. So once again, any idea that sometimes is put forward by those who want to detract from the veracity of Daniel's, "Oh, well, he was thrown to these lions, but the lions are already full. They just didn't care. They just didn't want a meal, and so nothing supernatural happened. They just didn't." Well, but that overlooks the fact that then as soon as Daniel's taken out, who's thrown in? Those who wanted to have him put to death, and the lions eagerly eat them up as soon as they are thrown down. Again, this was a supernatural deliverance that the Lord brought from the lions. So his enemies are thrown to them, and Darius issues a new decree commanding the worship of God in the kingdom. And so, as we find this amazing thing, though Jerusalem still lies in ruins and has at this point for, not quite 70 years, because technically Jerusalem wasn't destroyed at the beginning of this 70-year period, but has been destroyed for 50 years. As it still lies in ruins, God has demonstrated that no matter who reigns among men, he has true rule and will bring about his will over that of kings and empires. He's humbled Nebuchadnezzar, he's humbled Belshazzar, he's humbled Darius the Mede. He's had open conflict with these kings, and he is demonstrating his power even over these who are over the greatest empires in the ancient Near East at that time. So the Lord is interested very much in demonstrating his power to the nations, not only his people. Though certainly coming to the defense of his people, particularly Daniel and his friends, in doing all of this. And that's the end of the first major section, as I have it divided. You could also put the end of the first major section after chapter 7, which we're about to get into, but for my purposes, I've made the division here. Any thoughts or questions on that chapter, anything in these first six chapters before we get on to chapter 7 and this vision of the four beasts? Yeah.
So you said the not being able to overturn it thing was the same as with Esther. Was this before or after? Chronologically.
This is before Esther. So again, when we were going through Esther, we had a little bit of there's some uncertainty about exactly how the timeline works with some of these Persian kings, but this is happening right at the beginning. So Persia's just come into power. Esther is at least 10 or so years, I think, at the earliest after that. Most would have it being quite a bit after after Persia comes into power. So, yeah, Esther happens later.
Did that rule of, not being able to change the law that was written, did that, just go out whenever Persia was conquered or ended, or, did they ever change that, or
I don't have any knowledge of what Persia did outside of biblical discussion concerning these things. I would imagine it was never repealed by Persia itself. I think when Greece conquers Persia, then they certainly don't abide by Persia's edicts. But as far as I know, that was never thrown out, but I don't know. Any other thoughts or comments? Peter.
So do you think that Darius the Mede is the same as King Cyrus? Ooh.
That's a whole other animal thing.
I don't think Darius the Mede is the same as King Cyrus. There is debate about that. So one of the things that comes up in studies of Daniel, another reason that people will try and throw shade at Daniel as far as its historical veracity is to archaeology, the person of Darius the Mede is unknown. We don't have record of someone who goes by that name. So we do know, and the scriptures elsewhere testify, Cyrus is the emperor, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire at the time. Even Daniel is going to mention Cyrus as the one who is reigning at this point. So the point that seems to be made here, and I think this would mitigate against it really being Cyrus, is the fact that he's dwelling in Babylon and reigning in Babylon, which was not the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. So I do think this is, if I were to give a guess, I would say that the Medo-Persian Empire had two rulers at any given time. They're called the Medo-Persian Empire, so the Medes and the Persians together. Darius the Mede, like they mentioned, he's the one who is a descent of the Medes and is ruling on their behalf, and then Cyrus, likely on behalf of the Persians, would be my guess as far as how that works. And Cyrus technically has ascendancy between them, but that they would be two rulers at the same time that are overseeing the empire. We get this, certainly we do have this sense of there's a duality within the empire. Like even as we see in the vision here, in the vision of chapter 8, there's always this idea when it comes to the Medo-Persian Empire that there's two halves that fit into one. So even in here, when it mentions the bear in chapter 7, one side is raised higher than the other side. So the idea being there's a greater preeminence given to part of the empire over the rest. The Medes are part of the empire, but the Persians have ascendancy, and so that would be the idea that he's a different ruler that we just don't have archaeological evidence of at this time. But some do claim he's Cyrus. Okay. All right, well, let's get into chapter 7 then. So the book now transitions from focusing on the events of Daniel's day to looking at the future through a series of prophetic visions that are given to Daniel from the Lord. This first vision comes at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, as we see in verse 1 here of chapter 7. And it builds on the dream that is given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. If you remember that dream, what we have a statue that has four different sections to it, made of four different kinds of metals or combinations of metals and other materials. And they represent four successive kingdoms, as Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. So we find the same idea is present here. We have four successive kingdoms, but instead of being represented by a statue, they are represented by these beasts. So again, it represents the empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are the four successive kingdoms. I will, at this point, say if you're ever doing reading among the commentaries in Daniel, it's possible you're going to run into a different interpretation as to what these four kingdoms are. There are some, usually this is definitely the preeminent position among unbelieving scholars, but there are even some who believe in the scriptures who would hold to this, though for a reason I don't really understand why. They will claim that the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media, Persia, and then Greece, and leave off the Roman Empire. They argue that the Roman Empire is not in view at all in Daniel, that Greece is the only is the real future empire that Daniel is concerned with. I guess the reason for that would be chapter 8 certainly is focused on what's going on in the Grecian Empire. So is chapter 11. So they're trying to harmonize what you find in chapter 7 and then ultimately in chapter 9 with what you find in chapters 8 and 11. in that regard. But as we look at the description here, and first of all, Media and Persia were not two separate empires, so to class them as two separate ones in the vision would be very odd. And even when we get to chapter 8, they're pictured as one empire very clearly, explicitly in the text there. And so the difficulty becomes in the interpretation. In chapter 8, where we have another vision, this we'll get to in a minute, the kingdoms are explicitly identified. We're told exactly the names of these kingdoms, that it's dealing with first the Medo-Persian Empire, and then it's dealing with Greece in that vision. And so that's then tried to be read back into chapter 7, into chapter 2, and so on, and just saying, okay, well, Greece is the end empire that's being dealt with in all of these visions, and there's nothing beyond that. So that's a little bit of a side note. For our purposes, we're going to acknowledge that even though Rome isn't mentioned by name the way that Greece is in chapter 8, Greece does not fit the fourth empire. The third empire does fit Greece. And ultimately, as then we see the purpose of chapter 9 as well, it's very clear Rome is meant to be the fourth empire and what's going on here, not Greece. So these four empires, again, Babylon first, Persia second, Greece third, Rome fourth, are pictured as terrifying beasts rather than as a statue. And they are followed by a heavenly scene of one like a son of man coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days being the Lord who sets up his throne, and this one like a son of man who comes to receive an everlasting kingdom. And so the details of this vision reveal a whole lot when we get into it. That the pagan kingdoms are represented as beasts, while the kingdom of God is represented by one like the Son of Man, tells us about the character of these kingdoms. So this is a first thing. Notice what is characterizing these distinct kingdoms. So the pagan kingdoms are these beasts who are coming out of the sea. So the sea is, in the scriptures, often a picture for both the nations, but also primordial chaos in a very real sense. If you remember, how was the world created at the beginning? It's without form and void. It is completely covered by the waters, and part of what the Lord is doing in creation, he's separating the waters, he's bringing forth the dry land. But then, taking from that, whenever you come to the sea as imagery in the scriptures, it's never a positive image. Well, the sea is a place of death. The sea is a place of foreboding when you come to it. And this is also part of the reason why then when we come to Revelation, there is no more sea. The Lord has done away with it and has established his people on the land that he has given to them. But so this is the origin then of these empires. So it's giving us this idea. They arise from the symbol of chaos and death. They come to destroy and terrorize, and their rule ultimately dehumanizes. Again, this is why they're being pictured as beasts. As they terrorize, they themselves are beastly. They rule in a beastly way that dehumanizes those over whom they rule. Particularly viciously persecute God's people. Certainly the Babylonians viciously persecuted God's people. The Medo-Persians to a lesser degree, but we find certainly plenty of opportunity for them to do so, particularly in the book of Esther, though that's diverted, thankfully, but there was still persecution on their part. The Greeks very much so, as Daniel's going to get into, and then certainly the Romans as well persecute God's people throughout. So the fact they come from the sea testifies to their origin and the nature of their power. But on the other hand, the Son of Man, so instead of being beastly, has a human, an ideal man type of rule. And he comes with the clouds of heaven, and he receives his dominion from the Ancient of Days, the wellspring of life. And so the pagan kingdoms are to be destroyed before God's judgment seat. And this begins then the most specific prophecy of what God is going to accomplish in the person of the Messiah. So God declares beforehand that in the days of the Roman Empire, he will bring forth his king and establish his everlasting kingdom that will conquer and judge all others. So this is the imagery. This one who is the Ancient of Days, and remember, if we go back to chapter 2, this heavenly kingdom that is represented by this rock that destroys the statue of all of the other kingdoms, comes and destroys it. It grows and fills the earth. It's an everlasting dominion that corresponds to the dominion of God himself. This is what we see going on here as well. The other previous beastly kingdoms are brought for judgment before the throne, whereas the Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man, is established in his kingdom. But this is the idea. The Lord is bringing forth his Messiah, who is going to receive his rule particularly from the Lord in the days of the fourth beast. As this is happening, he is going to come forth. He is going to be the one who effectively brings an end to the dominion of these beastly kingdoms and establishes the rule and reign of the kingdom of God. His everlasting kingdom will conquer and judge all others, as we said. God's dominion, which was given to Adam in the beginning, is restored to a truly human rule in the person of Christ. And this is really the significance of the one like a son of man, the son of Adam in particular. He is the second Adam, the new Adam, who reigns in Adam's place, who fulfills the calling that Adam had to have, and he rules on behalf of the Lord. In particular, it pictures the ascension of Christ, who, having risen from the dead, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. As we're told, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And there's the Great Commission that follows on the heels of that. But also, if you remember the ascension as we find it in Acts chapter 1, what are we told about the way that Christ ascends? He starts to be lifted off the ground, and a cloud takes him away. And now here's this Son of Man who is coming on the clouds of heaven to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and this is where he's going at the ascension. He's going to the throne of his Father to be seated at his right hand, to receive from him all the dominion that he has rightfully earned. And so this is what's being pictured for us here. At the ascension, the Son coming to the Father, receiving the kingdom and the dominion, and ruling and reigning instead of his Father, as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father even now, ruling and reigning over this earth. And so he comes to sit at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool, which is something that we have declared for us a prominent theme throughout the scriptures, but really starting at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So then if we go and look at the way the Lord builds upon this in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is on trial and is being condemned to death before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, the Lord answers and said, and Jesus said, I am. When he's asked if he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of the heavens. So he is explicitly appealing to this imagery. He is saying, I am this very one who was pictured here. Not only that, I am the Lord, this signification of I am there. But also he is the one pictured in Daniel 7 who comes with the clouds. And then, tying both of these together, the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28, concerning this reign and rule that Christ has. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this idea, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies have been conquered, until the kingdom has accomplished its purpose. At that point, he will return and the kingdom will be delivered over to the Father, with the Son reigning together with the saints in a renewed creation at that time. And so one of the things that this powerfully teaches is that the kingdom of heaven is not something that comes only with the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not what is pictured here. This is the first coming of Christ, and then following after that, his resurrection and his ascension. This is the description of the kingdom, and the idea that it, again, going back to chapter 2, it comes, it destroys the kingdoms that came before, and it grows to fill the whole earth. We are living in the kingdom age. Christ establishes the kingdom as he comes. The king who proclaims the kingdom establishes the kingdom. The kingdom is here. We are living in it, and we are building it unto his second coming. So it's not something that only comes with the second coming, but is the reality that is established in the ascension and will grow until that kingdom fills the whole earth. Which, again, that's Daniel chapter 2, 35. The rock that comes destroys and fills the whole earth, which is the same picture of this heavenly kingdom that we have here in chapter 7. So that's a quick overview of chapter 7 and the vision that's found there. Any thoughts or questions on this vision? And it's a big one. It's a seminal one. It's really important that we get it. That we get it right. Otherwise, we risk misinterpreting a whole host of other things, not just in Daniel, but in the rest of the Bible. So definitely want to answer any questions or talk about any insights at this point.
Time, times, and half a time.
Well, time, times, and half a time.
Specifically seem to refer to as 3 years, 3.5 years.
So the typical interpretation, time is a year, times multiple years, usually seen as two, and then half a time, half a year, 3.5 years, which corresponds. We see the idea of 3.5 years being a period of time dealt with in a few other places here in Daniel. So at the end, in Daniel chapter 12, at the end, there's a description of about 1,200 days or so, about 3.5 years. And then also, I believe in chapter 9, it talks about, there's the 3.5 years during which the covenant is made. So that's usually seen to be what's going on there in reference to the little horn, this ungodly ruler, often seen as Antichrist or Nero. I would say, I don't know that the little horn necessarily has a particular identity. I think he is indicative of ungodly rulers who seek to exalt themselves as kings in general. But time and half a time is usually thought to refer to a 3-year period. Some will just say it's a figurative way of speaking, and is intentionally opaque, so that...
The phrase appears in Revelation as well.
Yeah.
It would make sense that there's a direct tie between the two.
Sure.
Since a lot of this mirrors language that we're seeing in Revelation. So, is there a historical 3.5 years that we can...
There is. So, if we're going to give it a particular reference, there's There is a 3.5-year siege of Jerusalem before its destruction in 70 AD, during which point, the Jews rebel against the Roman Empire, seek to free themselves, establish themselves, and Rome comes against them, sieges the city for 3.5 years, and then ultimately annihilates the city and the temple. And so I would argue that probably is the reference in particular here is to that 3.5-year period for the destruction of Jerusalem. Certainly, I'm going to argue much more strenuously for that understanding in other places here in Daniel. So I think it would make sense for it to be here as well. I guess what tends to potentially make that a little unclear is just the identity of the little horn, which is often associated with Nero. But Nero is not emperor at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not a big gap. The little horn could be another emperor as well. We're not ultimately told. And it could just be that this 3.5 years happens after the coming of the little horn. It doesn't necessarily have to be in tandem with it. That's just, at least if I'm remembering this vision correctly. Sure.
But your statement about the teachings of the kingdom of heaven is not something that comes along the second coming, but that is established in the ascension. Where are you getting that from this? Like, I'm not saying it's wrong, I just don't like.
So
I don't know where this is coming from.
So what I'm arguing is that what's pictured here is the ascension in particular. So Christ is coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he's receiving a kingdom at the time.
Like after he ascended, after he was resurrected?
Yeah, after he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven. He's taken away on the clouds. Like the clouds take, is what Acts chapter 1 tells us. The cloud covers him. He's taken away. We know that he then goes to his Father, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father from that point on. And that's part of what Paul's talking about in First Corinthians chapter 15, that we quoted, that he's seated there, and he's reigning until all of his enemies are conquered and made a footstool. So, what I'm arguing is that this vision is the vision of the ascension. Christ, having accomplished all that he did in his death, burial, and resurrection, ascends to his Father, and it's at this point he receives the kingdom, because that's what he said. He's coming to the Father, and the Father gives him a dominion, an everlasting dominion, and a kingdom in which he reigns. That's verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's what he's receiving at that time, and this is then playing off of, again, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's that. All of this is coming together. That's it. Christ is declaring that in fulfillment of this passage, and then the New Testament is also building upon that idea. But that, so yeah, the ascension to the Father is what's pictured here.
Yeah, I guess whenever I was reading verse 13, my brain saw it as like he came from the clouds and descended, and I was like, so how are we talking about? But it doesn't actually say he descended. It just says,
yeah. Sure, and that's understandable, and certainly at least it's telling us, like, it is a contrast to the beasts are coming from the sea again, whereas this one is coming from, his origin, at least in the vision, is from heaven, and originally he does come from heaven. Obviously, before he ascends, he first descends, and that's part of, Paul makes that point in Ephesians 4, even Christ himself talks about that, and John references that in John 1, so there's first a coming from heaven that the Lord has. But yeah, I would argue the particular picture here is the ascension. that's being given. But also his origin is a heavenly origin as opposed to an earthly chaotic origin against the Lord. His origin is from heaven. So that's a good point to bring in as well. You have a question, or you just...
So with verse 12, looking at when it says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Is that referring mostly to the three beasts before the fourth? Because it talks right, and that's coming right after the death of the fourth beast, which I would associate with just the death of the Roman Empire or something along those lines.
Yeah.
Then looking at the three kingdoms that are the three beasts are associated with, right, aren't really continuing, but their people continue to this day, but so do the Romans. Then does that refer to just those three beasts, or can it refer to kind of the regular, the continuing beasts of chaos that continue to this day in the nations?
I don't have a definitive position on verse 12. It's one that's not given a lot of attention in commentaries. And so does it mean that there's some official national way that the previous, I would say it applies to the first three kingdoms. Yes. And that's the immediate reference in the vision. So in what way are they preserved that Rome isn't? It's hard to say. I guess you could potentially argue, I'm not saying this is true, but you could potentially argue that Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire in subsequent years. But of course, it doesn't ever really have that standing in exactly the areas that Greece is conquered by the Roman Empire more totally, so that becomes harder to say that they're not included under this, but Babylon and Persia are sort of on the fringes of Rome's dominion. So,
do we know how long the Greek pantheon was given any kind of credence after the Greek Empire fell?
Well, and the Greek pantheon was given credence into the Roman Empire. It became the Roman pantheon. So really, we'd be looking to close to probably the late 300s after Christ, and the 400s, maybe early 400s, where you have, because Constantine comes, he makes Christianity a legal religion in 315, and it's his one of his sons that then makes Christianity the official religion of the empire. One of their subsequent descendants was named Julian the Apostate, who sought to reestablish the pagan religions in the Roman Empire, thinking that Rome had lost its former glory because of Christianity. But he's the last hurrah for a national official pagan religion in Rome at that point. Though I'm sure the cult of the pantheon probably continued for some time
I'm wondering if this certain references people. More things at the principality and powers level, and not necessarily human governments.
Yeah, and it certainly could. But hard to, that would fit with the idea of Christ binding the strong man, that's Satan being bound at Christ's first coming, and so the dominion that these other satanic principalities had at that point being taken away, though not destroyed, that's possible.
If you take that Zeus and Jupiter and all those guys were actual principalities that, and not just concoctions.
Yeah, and that's one of the potentialities, yeah, and whether they were actual demons or not, it's hard to say. But we do know that the demons are behind the false gods, whether they took on the personages of them. So yeah, sorry, I don't have a great answer for you on verse 12. All right. All right, well, we're out of time. So let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we are humbled as we think about all that you have done in history, but also, Lord, we pray that you would make us more and more emboldened and encouraged as we think about what you have accomplished in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are citizens of his kingdom, and even now may serve him in it. We pray that you would strengthen us in that service, that you would give us hearts that are renewed more and more after his image, that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, that all other things may be added unto us. We pray that you would establish us in every good work and word, and that you would, particularly as we come to worship you this morning, give us hearts renewed by the Spirit to with joy declare your praises and to humbly receive your word from your mouth, that we may be not only hearers of it, but doers of it for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.